beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Last week I discussed how this proclamation gospel is declaring to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And to the original hearers, they would have been astonished to hear that. There would have been a reverence immediately from it. But maybe for you and I, the news of those titles, it doesn't quite connect so directly. That is what the Gospel of John is doing. Because for the people in the Roman world, they didn't connect either. You think about people in Rome to hear about the Jewish Messiah. I don't know what you're talking about. They would through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is writing this gospel because it is incredibly relevant to their lives. This is relevant to the lives of Christians, not just those who have never heard about Jesus. Think about it this way. Mark writes his gospel somewhere in the late 60s AD. It's during a time where the whole Roman Empire is being ruled by an emperor, Caesar, named Nero. Okay? And it's a time of tremendous persecution of Christians. I want you to think about this. It had been rumored by Nero himself that Nero was behind this catastrophic fire in the city of Rome. Well, you can guess how that was very it was very negative for him, right? He was incredibly unpopular. It was rumored that he started the fires in order to make room for building projects in the city. And he sought to divert the vitriol against him by finding a scapegoat. And the easiest one for him to find were the Christians. Why was this easy? Because the Christians had already begun to separate themselves from many of the pagan practices of the city, including drinking parties, orgies. They removed themselves from Roman religious practices. They kept no idols in their homes, right? Because they worshipped an invisible God. And because of this, they were accused of being atheists, people who worshipped no God at all. They were even accused because they had formed such a tight-knit community that met often to have meals together, that they were doing all types of wicked things and plotting against people at these secret meetings. Okay. The knowledge that they ate Jesus' body and drank Jesus' blood, right? The communion elements of remembering Jesus' body broken for us and his blood spilled, led to the accusation that they were eating children. Okay. Propaganda. Nero seized upon these rumors, pointed the finger. They started the fire, and he began to punish them as such in a couple different ways. One of them was that he would burn Christians as torches to light Rome's city streets. And then the second one was through feeding them to wild animals in the gladiatorial arena. And Mark writes the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, into this situation. And it's relevant. Because they are hearing the message that Jesus is refining Christians through their fiery trial. Jesus himself endured a fiery trial, and he triumphed. He is with those for triumph who are also facing trial. Like he was with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the fiery furnace, he is with these Christians. the testimony that Jesus endured trial is incredibly relevant to Christians who are experiencing it. And even this thought, that those who burn Christians will someday burn themselves. The message that we read last week, the ancient news from Malachi, is that God has planned a reckoning. And the Messiah will bring a reckoning in the end. And then last, that the beasts who devoured Christians will one day be tamed. Tamed by Messiah. I want you to listen to the way that one Bible scholar says this. He says this way. When Roman believers received the Gospel of Mark, they found that it spoke to the situation of the Christian community in Nero's Rome. Reduced to a catacomb existence, they read of the Lord who was driven deep into the wilderness. The detail recorded only by Mark that in the wilderness Jesus was with the wild beasts was filled with special significance for those called to enter the arena where they stood helpless in the presence of wild beasts. In Mark's gospel, they found that nothing they could suffer from Nero was alien to the experience of Jesus. Like them, he had been misrepresented to the people and falsely labeled. And if they knew the experience of betrayal from within the circle of intimate friends, it was sobering to recollect that one of the 12 had been Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Right, so you get this gospel is timeless, yes, but it was relevant to the very first Christians. Maybe you're not being fed to the lions, but maybe you're experiencing something of what it was like to live like these early Christians. And this passage that we're looking at today, like the entire gospel, is working so that you would hear news about Jesus and be astonished. And so we're going to treat this section, it really is one section, okay? And we're going to treat it over the next 3 weeks, okay? Today we're going to look at a voice crying in the wilderness. Next week we're going to look at how John appeared in the wilderness. We're going to look at a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at a beloved son who pleases creation's God and conquers its central enemy. But there's four things I want you to be thinking about in this passage, verses 2 to 13. Number one, in this passage, we're introduced to John, who is the messenger and the Elijah who was to come, and to Jesus, the Lord, and the messenger of the new covenant. Also, we're introduced to the situation of the wilderness and the need to become ready to receive the universe's King. That's number two. We're introduced to the situation of the wilderness. Number three, we're shown that whereas God's son, Israel, failed to please the Lord in the promised land, that God's son Jesus pleases the Lord in the wilderness. And then last, whereas Adam, right, Adam and Eve, encountered Satan in the garden and were tricked and floundered, Jesus encounters Satan in the wilderness and triumphs and flourishes. And in the first half of the book, Satan will do his best job to present himself in the wilderness as an adversary to Jesus and among Jesus' own cohort of disciples, trying to deceive them to stand in the way of Jesus' plan. And so today I want to do this. I just want to ask and answer three questions. Why is the voice crying in the wilderness? Number two, who is the voice crying in the wilderness? And then number three, what is the voice crying in the wilderness? Okay. So number one, what is the voice crying in the wilderness? Right? Look at verse 3, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. First, I'm going to ask the question, what is the wilderness? Well, first, it is a physical location. It's a physical terrain of desolation. So you might think about a deserted place or a desert. The promised land of Israel is surrounded to the east and to the south by a wasteland. And a lot of this has to do with the way that topography has a watershed ridge. Okay, so the idea is when it rains on one side, it goes one way, when it rains, just like in the United States, right, with the Rockies. If it rains on one side of the Rockies, it's going to go to the Pacific Ocean. If it rains on the other side, it's going to get to the Atlantic. And it doesn't rain so much in the wilderness. If you go home today and you pull up Google Earth, right? Do you love Google Earth? I love Google Earth. Okay. And these boys love Google Earth too. Okay. And you look at the satellite image, you can see green, blues and greens, and then all this types of brown. That's what we're talking about, the wilderness. But the concept of the wilderness is not just limited to its physical, geographical location. Because it communicates testing, and it communicates curse. Let me tell you about this. So first, the harsh climate of a wilderness necessitates testing. Because it necessitates a physical endurance needed to come through it. It's a testing experience from God. And I just want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Right? We know about the wilderness because Israel wandered in the wilderness. Okay? They wandered in that type of physical terrain. But there was more to the experience than just going camping and having a camping type of life. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. He says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." The wilderness is an experience of testing, not just a geographical location. Second, the wilderness is the experience outside of God's blessing. Think about it this way. The wilderness is outside of God's blessing or intention for believers. We would say, God's promise is a garden, not a wilderness. Where did Adam and Eve go when they sinned in the garden? Outside of the garden, right? But outside the garden, in a deserted, a land that would have trouble to bring forth bounty, food. Where did Israel wander when they refused to enter the promised land? In the wilderness. First, they were land in Egypt for 430 years, and then another 40 years in between Egypt and the promised land in the wilderness. And the scripture connects this idea of being cast out of the promised land as being in the wilderness of an exile experience. So the voice was crying out in the wilderness in our passage, in both ways. It's crying out because the person who's crying out is actually in the physical, geographical location where you could say this is a wilderness. But he's also speaking to a reality of people who are living in the wilderness. You know, a couple interesting things is when this verse comes over from the Old Testament passage to the New Testament passage, there's a slightly different emphasis. Okay? When we read it, it sounds like this: the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay? But if you go to the original passage, it sounds like this: the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the reason is, there's actually more going on here that meets the eye. And we'll talk about it in a second. But physically, the proclamation from the messenger was happening in the Jordan Rift Valley, an area that was like an oasis in the midst of a wilderness. And then second, spiritually, the proclamation was going out to a population who was experiencing God's testing and curse. Here's the second reason why it's a voice crying out in the wilderness. Because Israel is in the wilderness. Ever since, you could say, the point of exile, Israel has been in the wilderness. A little bit of an Old Testament history. The nation of Israel divides into two nations in the year 931 BC. And you have a separation of a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Okay? And we tend to call that northern kingdom the nation of Israel, and then the southern kingdom we call it the nation of Judah. Okay? And this northern kingdom is driven off into exile by the kingdom of Assyria in 722 BC. They're followed by the southern kingdom also going off into exile starting in 609 BC. This time by the new world power, the Babylonian Empire. They are in physical exile. They are driven out of the land. And it's a fulfillment of what God spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Leviticus 26 and 27. It was a system of curses, blessing, and curses. It works like this. God says, if you obey him, he will pour out blessing on the nation. But if you don't obey, the Lord will discipline the nation. Okay? And it sounds a little bit like parenting. Okay? In terms of, if you don't obey, there is a type of reminder. There is a type of discipline. The discipline is meant to turn you back. Okay. But it goes, if you don't respond to the discipline, there is a more severe discipline in store for you. And God doesn't give up. He has several layers of discipline to point you back, each time more severe. And the last of them is exile, driven out of the land. It's God's intention, though, to bring them back to the land. As an example, I want you to think about this. Think about, in some ways, God's intention to bring you in, to bring Israel into the promised land, is bringing them into path of blessing, a location for them to receive rich blessing. And outside of that location, they're experiencing the results of their actions in curses. He uses the language of blessing and cursing. And so it's a physical experience, but it's also a spiritual experience. Okay, how do I know this? In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, who's one of the exiles in Babylon from the nation, from the kingdom of Judah, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, where he reads that God has declared 70 years the nation of Judah will be in exile. And so you know what Daniel starts to do? He starts to think, okay, that's coming up. The 70 years is almost complete. But he realizes we haven't changed at all. We have not changed one bit. The reason that God has driven us out is because we did exactly what he told us not to. And we haven't even turned. Two generations have passed and we are doing the exact same thing. And so he laments and he goes to prayer and he starts confessing the sins of the nation of Judah, asking the Lord for mercy, asking the Lord to say, please return us. Like you said to Jeremiah, we haven't changed at all, but please change our hearts. And if you remember the story, what happens? The angel Gabriel is dispatched to come and speak to Daniel. And he says to Daniel, Daniel, someone who's greatly loved in heaven, he says, I have something to tell you. He says, 70 years, that's what Jeremiah said, but there's something going on here that you need to know about. That God has decreed 7 times 70 years for you to continue in exile. What? To continue in exile? Why? Because they have not turned. Nothing has changed in their hearts. And the one that would bring about that change is Messiah. Only Messiah can bring it about. And God kept his word to Jeremiah because he allowed the nation under Cyrus of Persia to return to Judah. But their hearts were not changed. And so they are still in this experience of exile. We could say it this way. They are still experiencing the wilderness. And this problem is not just for Israel. There's a voice crying in the wilderness because all people are in the wilderness. All people are suffering this experience of being outside of God's blessing. Well, how do we see it? Because people are strangers to God's promises. People are strangers to a relationship, a covenant with God. People are strangers to God's ways. People are strangers to God's kingdom. Right? We do not know the experience of what God has in store for us. The other day I saw this ad for St. Jude's Medical Hospital. And the commercial was very touching because it was just showing how the staff, the doctors, go about their care of these young children who have some of these horrible diseases. How they walk with them, how they celebrate birthdays with them. An incredible way. And a grandfather of one of the boys who was going through chemotherapy for cancer, he said, the staff, the way that they treated us, it was like one step below heaven. Right? That's wonderful. And I don't want to take away from the sentiment of this grandfather, but it does point to the fact that one piece of kindness, we think, that must be what heaven is like. We have no clue. We have gotten so used to the world as it is, as broken as it is, as broken as we are, that we think one bit of change is what heaven's like. We have no clue. And it's because we are strangers to all that God has for us in the wilderness. Right? We are the descendants of the original parents sent into the wilderness. Right? The point is, it's not just all people are in the wilderness, and you are in the wilderness. So sometimes you need to say that. Don't let it escape you. All people includes you, right now. If all people are in the wilderness, that means that you are in the wilderness. You are in the wilderness because you are a son or daughter of Adam. You are in the wilderness because your own heart wants to pluck the fruit forbidden, the forbidden fruit from a good tree. You want to do this because you want to own it. The lust of the eyes. You want to acquire for yourself possessions for rebellious rule. You are plucking the forbidden fruit from a good tree in order to please yourself. The lust of the flesh. To treat yourself with all the delights as a rebel king. You're plucking this forbidden fruit in order to praise yourself, the pride of life, to claim to all around you that you are a better king than God, and that people around you should bow down in their esteem of you, to think well of you, and to divert the attention of their lives to serving you. Right? Why? Because you are in the wilderness. The last reason why this voice cries in the wilderness is because the path to God's promises begins in the wilderness. It leads us out of the wilderness into God's promise. Right, there was a voice crying in the wilderness, but there was a man thriving in the wilderness. That's why the voice was crying in the wilderness. Because Israel was in the wilderness, not just geographically. The people that were coming out to them had a spiritual problem that had existed for centuries before as a people, and have not returned until Messiah does something about it. And he's proclaiming a message to prepare for his coming. Talk about that in a second. Let's look at the second question. Who is the voice crying in the wilderness? Who is the voice crying in the wilderness? Well, when we look at this passage, right? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." There's a problem here. Isaiah doesn't record those words. Okay? As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, we read those words last week. What prophet do they come from? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. He says this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord." What's happening here? First, you need to understand a few things. Number one, Isaiah came before Malachi, right? Historically, Isaiah comes, Malachi comes about 150 years later, okay? So who's first? Isaiah's first. We could say this: Malachi, his message is extending the message of Isaiah. Okay? The same message, Malachi is joining it. That's why it's as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Right? Isaiah gets credit because he's the first proclaimer. Malachi adds to his message. And that's the last reason, because we need to understand the prophets are like a choir. So I don't know if there was ever a choir. Was there ever a choir up here? Okay. Think about this, right? Let's say there were a few choir members. Okay, and then through the years, we started adding choir members. Over history, God was adding to his choir of prophets. And they were singing one song for centuries. They were singing the song of Messiah. Not Handel's Messiah, the Messiah song of the prophets. More and more details were coming out as they spoke. And so Malachi is adding to the choir of Isaiah. And so you get here this quotation that's together. And Isaiah is credited with, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." We could say, who's the voice in the wilderness? It's Isaiah's voice. Isaiah is not a language, he's a person. It's referring to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah foretold the Lord's Messiah as the one who meets God's people in exile and comforts them. This quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 40, and I want you to hear it. Isaiah, speaking to the people in his day first, he writes this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice crying in the wilderness is Isaiah. It's Isaiah's message that the Messiah who comes to bring people out of the wilderness is Messiah, the one. Number three, the voice in the wilderness is Elijah's. How is Elijah the one in the wilderness? We'll see it in a second. But Malachi says in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, he says, "Behold," this is one chapter after he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter," in the last word of the Old Testament, "destruction." Elijah is the voice in the wilderness. But this passage shows us in verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Okay, so you see what Mark's doing directly? He's saying this: God said previously, "Behold, I am sending my messenger." And he's a voice crying in the wilderness. And then Mark is saying this: John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. He's the guy. It's John. He's the guy that they've been speaking about. John who? Right? John who? Right? All right, well, think of it this way. John was not born as John the Baptist. Okay? He was born as John, the son of Zacharias, okay? Yochanan ben Zechariah, right? Remember, there were other men named John in the Bible, very common name in the New Testament history. But prominently, we know about one of them. It's John, the son of Zebedee. He becomes one of the apostles. He writes the Gospel of John. He writes the epistles of John. He writes the Revelation. This is not that John. The Gospel of Mark, he doesn't actually tell us a lot of details about this John. He shows up in chapter 1. If you wanted to know more about this John, you'd have to look in the Gospel of Luke, because it gives information about the leading up to the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. His father grew up in a godly home. His father was a priest. Right? Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 talks about how it was his turn in the temple to serve, and he's the first one to be visited after 400 years of silence from God by the same angel Gabriel that had spoken to Daniel. 400 years later, he breaks his silence. God breaks his silence by sending Gabriel into the world, and you know what his first words are? Don't be afraid. Why? Because Zacharias feared the Lord. He is one of the ones in Malachi chapter 3 who feared the Lord, who's comforted by the news about Messiah coming. No, this is John the Baptist, right? John the Baptizer. This John became known by his revival activity that he was leading in the wilderness when he was baptizing. That is, that he was immersing persons in water as a sign of their agreement with the message that he was teaching. But most prominently, this John, the baptizer, he's John the prophet. He conducted himself as a prophet. He spoke with the boldness and authority of a prophet. Having heard no prophetic voice for more than 400 years, the nation of Israel responded hungrily to the ministry of this man, John the prophet. John was the fulfillment of two major prophecies. One, he was the fulfillment of the messenger. We could say that's the extension of the voice crying in the wilderness. He is the messenger or the forerunner for the Messiah. He's the one that shows up early and says, the Messiah is coming. Everyone, get ready. But he's also the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi speaking about Elijah. And that's why Mark gives us these details about John starting in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Right? He ate bugs. Do you hear that? Right? Why did he? Because he lived this ascetic life in the wilderness. And what we're supposed to hear there is this John is like Elijah, who lived the very same type of lifestyle. Right? If you scroll back in your Bible to reading about Elijah, you read about someone who was supplied food by ravens, who asked for bread, who was an itinerant person, who lived off the land a lot of times. We're supposed to hear John the Baptist is like Elijah, so that later on, when Jesus is asked, hey, what's the deal? I thought Elijah was supposed to come first. Jesus says, for those who will receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Jesus is saying very clearly, Elijah did come when John the Baptist came. John is not Elijah. John is not Isaiah. John is not Malachi. John is John the Baptist. But he fulfills these promises of God of who would come. But I want to say this, the last voice, or who is the voice in the wilderness? The voice in the wilderness is God. Ultimately, the voice crying out in the wilderness is God's voice. Right? You know the phrase, don't kill the messenger. The reason is he's not responsible for the message. He's just delivering it. The point is, the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, is God's message. It is the message that God wants Israel to hear. It's the message that God wants non-Israelites to hear, that all people are in the wilderness when God has created us to live with him in a garden. All people need to prepare the way of the Lord in their hearts because their hearts are bent in so many ways around our own desires, desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh, desires of the pride, of pride. All people have access to a pathway to God through God's Messiah, the Son of God, by faith. That is the voice crying in the wilderness. Last, what is the voice crying out in the wilderness? Well, Mark records just part of what John was saying, but he records the most important Mark part. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. The message is a call to prepare for the King who is transiting through the wilderness. In essence, the message is this. The King is coming. Fix the road. But how would they do that? Right? It's not just about physical topography. Even in Isaiah's message, it's not just the high hills. Right? Get a dirt mover in here. Backhoe, get in here. In your hearts, prepare the way of the Lord in your heart. Everything that would obstruct the Lord's transit into your life, get rid of it. But his second message is this. After me comes he who is mightier than I. The strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down even to untie. And I think he's saying this. If you think that I'm something, right? All Jerusalem, all the region of Judea were coming out to hear this John, right? This amazing preacher guy. He's like a prophet. He's saying, if you think for a second that I'm something, you have no clue who's coming. You might say, I'm messing around with water out here. The one who's coming is working with the Holy Spirit of God. Get ready. Get ready in your heart. And the last one is that he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And we're going to consider that next week. In application, I want you to hear this. That good news is preached to you this morning. If you're willing to admit that you are in the wilderness, that you are outside of God's blessing as a descendant of Adam, and you, right? We have been brought near by God through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. But this is the message to a nation, to all peoples of the earth. And we're not living in what God intended for our eternity. And the things that keep us from it is our own sin. To admit that it is our own sin that has led us outside of the garden. Number two, good news is preached to you this morning. If you would bow the knee to King Jesus, who only has designs to lead you through the wilderness into relationship with God to receive his promises. And number three, good news is preached to you if you recognize that the only one who could possibly accomplish this is the Christ, the Son of God, and his name is Jesus. So, as a take home, I want you to consider this. If you met John in the wilderness today, right? And the other gospel accounts, he is willing to tell them exactly how they might bring about repentance in their life. If you were to march up to John and say, what would it look like for me to prepare the way of the Lord? What would he say? Right? Probably only you know best. How would he tell you to make ready in your heart for the Lord? What would you need to give up or give over for the Lord's sake this week to prepare the way? And then last, when you identify it, why not tell a friend to walk through it with you? This week we considered a voice crying in the wilderness, and next week we're going to look at a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right, so it's a powerful message of John the Baptist. But the one who's coming after him is mightier. John is not even worthy to stoop down to untie his sandals. Are you astonished? Would you rise for a benediction?